to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 662, I think. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the executive director here at Reformed Forum. I'm in Grays Lake, Illinois at the Reformed Forum studio. I'm delighted to be back with a special episode today. We've got some really good friends, and we're going to be starting up something new. You probably already saw in the podcast title, but let me introduce to you first. We have our good buddy, Carlton Wynn, who is a pastor at Westminster PCA in Atlanta, Georgia. You may know him. He's most recently was teaching systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, but he's on now to PCA Church there in Atlanta. And calling in from the church is Carlton. Welcome back, Carlton. It's good to see you.
Thank you, Camden. It is a true delight to be here.
Yeah, the last time we spoke on the program, at least, was to talk about Bovink's The Wonderful Works of God. And we've obviously talked offline here and there, but it's great to have you with us to talk about something in the same vein, kind of.
Yeah, thanks so much. When we did that, I was not aware that you had switched to video. And so I was, rolling out of bed, and I got a couple comments from friends. So I dressed up, and I got in my church office for this one. I'm prepared.
Well, you're not wearing a Planet Fitness t-shirt. You're not... You're not wearing a hat that covers your face, so you're really setting a high bar here among the rest of our contributors here at Reform Forum, so I'm thankful for that.
I'm trying to represent the PCA as best I can.
And now we see the true difference. I'm reminded of that meme of the different jeans for each denomination, and they had like the RPCNA guys have like a belt with a gun holster on it. There was one that had jorts, and there's one that has like pleated jeans. I forget what it is. The PresbyCast guys can post it. They'll show it up. It tried to represent all the denominational differences with different styles of denim, which is a pretty good way to do it. You already saw in the video, if you were watching or heard him laughing, we have with us also Lane Tipton, who's fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reform Forum, as well as a pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you too.
Oh, yeah. I'm extremely excited. Wonderful to be here. Great to have Carlton on.
Oh, of course. We can't. I can't say enough about it. Today, we're going to be starting kind of a new venture on Christ the Center, in much the same way that we work through Gerhardus Voss's book, Biblical Theology, and then we have our little excursies once in a while, like last time we talked about Grace and Glory, because that was certainly a fitting thing with the new edition of that collection of Voss's sermons being published by Banner of Truth Trust. Thankful for them. And that's still for sale, and out there and doing well. You know, many of you have bought copies, but if you don't have one yet, go out there and get one. But today we're going to be looking at one of Voss's students, one of our favorite theologians and apologists, of course, Cornelius Van Til. And we don't know how frequently we'll do this, but, it'll be with regularity and with commitment. We're not just starting something we don't intend to finish, but we will be opening up to Van Til's key book, The Defense of the Faith. I'm holding here a first edition copy. Well, you see Lane has one as well with the dust jacket. Carlton has one as well. I can't get the video of Carlton unless he starts talking. Can you make a noise, Carlton?
This is my first edition.
And open it up just so we can...
It's inside there.
So we can fawn after it. Yep. It's
there we
signed,
go.
With regard,
oh.
Cornelius Van Til.
So now, I can't show that without saying how I got this book. Right before I left Pennsylvania for Atlanta, I went to see Lane. And I brought Lane a jar of Tuscosa hot sauce and a partially used gift card to Rocky's Deli. And I left Lane's house with this first edition of Van Til's Defense of the Faith. And I do
signed.
Not think the trade was fair, but I'm very grateful.
Well, you don't know how much Lane loves hot sauce, and we've got
we have and a it very, was from Amarillo to boot. So,
and we have a very
hot sauce.
Very special episode of Christ the Center just wanting to happen sometime in the future. Lane knows what I'm talking about, but we had
it
a
could happen. It could
we
happen.
We had quite an encounter. Well, at least I had quite an encounter with Da Bomb that Lane got to watch. But
oh wow!
If anyone's into Hot Ones, the YouTube show, you can watch that and you'll know what we're talking about. I'm still recovering. It's great to have this book and to have excellent, you know, first edition copies of it. Most people are probably familiar, at least nowadays, with this edition, which is edited by Scott Oliphant, the fourth edition, which includes the complete text of the original 1955 edition. It's published by Presbyterian and Reform. Well, got to say that. Got to back up. It's published by P&R Publishing. I was instructed a while ago. It's not Presbyterian and Reform Publishing. It is P&R Publishing, even though it used to be Presbyterian and Reform Publishing. But they've got copies of this. You can head on over to their site or to Westminster Bookstore, Amazon, and get copies of that. And we're going to be keying, even though we have first edition copies and, you know, are partial towards the old and love that sort of thing. This edition has annotations by Dr. Oliphant as well as the full 1955 text. So you're not going to have any problem getting around, and we're going to do our best to key our discussion off of headings in the text, not necessarily page numbers, although I'm sure the page numbers will come up here and there. But we'll try to make it as convenient as possible for you all who may be interested in following along to discuss Reformed apologetics, and to do so as we slowly walk through the pages of this key and important book in the field, The Defense of the Faith. I do want to mention, of course, Lane's recent course in Introduction to the Theology and Apologetics of Cornelius Van Til. It's available at reformedforum.org for free. You can just register for the course and take it on demand. There are eight lectures that have been chopped up into about 38 videos, and it's about 5 hours, a little over 5 hours of instruction with recommended readings to go along with it, and quizzes for each of the eight sections of the course. So if you want a key kind of survey, introduction, overview to the theology and the apologetics of Cornelius Van Til, that's a superb place to start, even as we're going to be working through this book, which will lead us into further detail. And then we have seven additional courses scheduled and lined up. It's going to take time to do two or three a year, but we hope to get those out over the course of time to have an entire curriculum of eight courses covering Van Til top to bottom in a program of study that we call the Reformed Forum Fellowship in Reformed Apologetics. Last thing I'll mention on this front. We are also engaged in a new cohort study group. I think there'll still be time to apply by the time. Oh, no, there might not be. We might be past the date to apply. But many of you, if not all of you, probably received emails notifying you of this potential study group. And there will be more in the future. And we had so many applicants that I think as it stands now, we're debating and having a second cohort. So for 8 straight weeks, for 1 hour a week, we'll get together with a small group of people who will have watched an assigned lecture and also read some assigned readings in advance to get together with Lane, and Lane will lead a seminar style discussion in which we get to interact, you get to ask questions, you get to hash things out in a group, a collaborative learning environment, which I always found quite useful. I learned the most in those environments. And at the end of which, we hope that the students who participate in these cohorts will produce a piece of original research in the field that'll be scaled to their ability and their theological and education and experience. So it could be anything from, you know, a brief essay that would be useful for a study group or people in your church, you know, a Bible study, all the way up to a scholarly article. Or perhaps if we did 8 cohorts for all 8 courses, by the end of it, you could produce 8 scholarly works on a theme that might be integrated into an entire dissertation, thesis, or a book. And so we're really desiring to advance Vantillian scholarship, because we believe it's a helpful way and the most consistent and faithful way to defend the truth of Scripture. We believe it's biblically faithful. We're so thankful to Van Til and obviously to Voss and to others in that tradition. So we want to do everything we can here at Reformed Forum to assist the church in presenting every person mature in Christ. And we believe one way to do that is to advance education on Voss and Van Til and redemptive historical hermeneutics and Reformed apologetics, as well as to promote and incubate Reformed scholarship. So if this is something that gets you excited, send us a note. Talk to us. Sign up for a cohort. get in touch with us so that we can encourage you and you can encourage us. And we can all start pulling in the same direction and talking more about these issues. On that front, I should mention some autobiographical issues because I met Carlton one summer when he had moved to Westminster to start the PhD program, and I was in the PhD program. And I think the first in-class experience we had with each other, Carlton, was in perhaps in Van Til's Trinitarian Theology, which was a PhD seminar that Lane taught. And so in a way, we're just continuing on a conversation that we started about who knows what, 11, 12 years ago?
Yeah, brother. I probably have never told you this, Camden, but before I even came to Westminster, I was listening to the Reform Forum podcast when I was a pastor in Dallas. I remember getting a really long extension cord to hook up to my headphones. I had a little old elliptical, and I would run it from my laptop on my desk to those headphones with some duct tape.
Before
and
Bluetooth.
I would listen to your voice. So it was a joy to come to Westminster to meet you and to be in classes together.
I do remember one of our conversations, and you found out that I put the music in after. Because you were asking me how I was, you were amazed at how good I was.
How do you time it?
How do I time it?
How do you time it with the little ditty?
So like, you're so good. You never get it wrong. And I was like, thank you very much, brother. But I never get it wrong because the music comes afterward. Anyway.
The wonders of editing.
Yeah. Oh, the beauty of and the bliss of naivete, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
It wasn't the only thing I didn't know.
I used to wonder the same thing. You know, I was like, how?
Yeah. How does it happen? Well, let's fire up and get into the text here. But before maybe we even start walking through page by page, I think it would be wise for us, for those who are new initiates and those who may be skeptical as to why we would spend so much time talking about one person and one book. The last thing I want is to engage in a work of hagiography. And so there is naturally questions. Well, why focus so much time on one person? Lane, how would you answer that question?
Well, there are several things we could say. I'll just try to get the ball rolling. This is a parallel in many ways to our Voss group. And the reason why we select Voss and have worked through his biblical theology is that it is unparalleled in terms of its insight and exposition of the history of special revelation viewed from a distinctively Reformed perspective, in distinction from the critical German methodologies. Voss was just unparalleled in terms of his insight. Voss was Van Til's favorite student. And so what you get in Van Til, among the other influences of Bavinck, Kuyper, Hodge, Warfield, those under whom Van Til studied, what you're getting here is an application of some of the seminal insights that Voss had, not only as a biblical theologian, but some of the programmatic structures that he had taught Van Til as a dogmatic theologian. And those are enshrined in a very constructive and helpful application of Reformed theology to, not exclusively, but predominantly to issues that you face in theology and philosophy after the Enlightenment. And so this is a summary of seminal work that is done in applying constructively many of the insights that our listeners are already well familiar with now, given their familiarity with Voss. And so while Van Til is not the only Reformed apologist or only Reformed theologian worthy of a book study, there are others. There are many other volumes we could study. This stands out as unique in the sense that it is the most serious, sustained, programmatic effort to apply the deep structural insights of Reformed systematic and, by extension, biblical theology to the wide spectrum of issues that faced Van Til in his day. And so it's very much worth the time to wrestle with it, because what you'll find is he has something analogous to Voss's gift for penetrating down to the very core of theological and philosophical issues with unusual depth of insight, and is of great help to the church in that way.
Mm. Carlton, how were you introduced to Van Til? I've rehearsed my my story many times, so I'd be happy to share it again, but I don't know if it's necessary. I'm curious how you came to learn about Cornelius Van Til.
My story is probably pretty typical. I was introduced to Van Til through the writings of Greg Bahnsen and the online debates that I was hearing, mainly during seminary and then in my first call in Texas. And I was reading the Van Til Reader through seminary. And before coming to Westminster, I must say I had not engaged in the primary source reading of Van Til that I needed to. And it was in taking classes with Lane and with Scott Oliphant that really, and some independent studies on the Survey of Christian Epistemology and Common Grace in the Gospel, that I really decided, you really needed to soak in Van Til in the primary sources. And one of the reasons I love Defense of the Faith, which I was telling you before we started, it was this book that I had to give a presentation on in one of my first classes, and really enjoyed the obligation to dive deeply into the book. But one of the things that I realized reading this book, just for me personally, was how spiritually edifying it was for me to be fortified in my assurance that there is no challenge to the Christian faith that takes the Lord by surprise, and to have the confidence, not that human reason or our own ingenuity can answer challenges to the Christian faith, but the Lord in his self-attesting word is sufficient to address the challenges that come along. I just found Van Til's writings to be so encouraging, almost, not to put it too strongly, but on the order of reading Calvin and other great theological works, wanting me to worship the Lord more having read this book. So I'm so glad to be joining you and Lane in working through this text together.
Well, we're glad to have you. Of course, people might not know this, but not only did you teach many systematic theology courses at Westminster as a member of the faculty there, but also taught AP 101. I imagine you maybe, did you teach any other sections of apologetics in your tenure?
I did not, but one of the things I tried to do, and of course I was dialoguing with Lane a lot about this through the years, I tried to unfold the redemptive historical contours that stand behind Van Til's thought in that particular class. And to do that for first-year students was just one of the great delights of serving in the seminary, just seeing the lights come on in terms of the biblical foundations for Van Til's thought. And then I would leave it in the laps of the students, say, look, you have to wrestle with the text of Scripture and decide for yourself, is Van Til giving us a truly biblical approach to apologetics? And I did my best to try to convince them of that. But yeah, AP 101 was one of my favorite classes to teach.
Mm, that's wonderful. Well, let's look at the purpose of the book here. There's been four editions of this. The fourth and newest has annotations by Dr. Oliphant, but the text is the same as the 1955 edition. We've got a real special treat lined up for you if you stay with us throughout this series. The editions 2 and 3 have been abridged in places. There's been edited. I would love to work on and be part of a critical edition if that was possible. Figuring out the legalities and whatnot of Van Til's estate is a bit complicated, because he didn't leave a clear heir, so to speak. So who knows if something like that could ever exist. But having a critical edition would be quite useful. But we are in the possession, at least a very close friend is in the possession of a copy of the first edition that was used, owned presumably, and used by Van Til himself. It has copious annotations and comments in the marginalia that are of a strange nature. And as I read them in Van Til's own hand, he's clearly preparing for perhaps the second edition, and maybe the third. But he's commenting on things, places where he thinks he might have been clearer, things he could take out, things he could adjust or expand upon. So as we walk through this first edition of Defense of the Faith, I'll also seek to, comment on the places where Van Til marked up his own copy. So that's useful. And having a conversation like this is also useful because Van Til can be rather difficult for people to understand if they don't, if they haven't kind of caught the feel or the groove of what he's doing. And he's a unique thinker. And he was, I believe, very instructive in some ways revolutionary in the field of reformed apologetics. But if you don't spend an enormous amount of time with him and hear him out, there are very many ways that you might misunderstand what he's saying, and not just a little bit, but you might come to drastic conclusions and conclude that he's saying the opposite of what he said. I don't believe that's necessarily Van Til's fault. He probably could have done better in some areas in terms of being clear and precise, but I think he was precise. But that comes forth in this first part, where we see a whole host of criticisms of Van Til. And it is a strange way to start the book. We have the preface, so you can comment on that if you would like. But when we open up right to the first pages of the book, in the introduction, Van Til speaks of the standards that are used, that he uses, and then objections that are raised. He, even before he's talking about his own program, he jumps right into a whole host of criticisms against him. Which is a strange way, again, to start a book that is in many ways considered your masterpiece, to deal with the criticisms before you even talk about what you're presenting. But that just goes to show, I think, how important it is for us to take Van Til on his own terms, to try to understand him, to be fair to him, and then deal with his ideas, his presentation in a legitimate and an honest and constructive way, we hope, though being critical.
As you put it, Camden, it is a strange way to open the book. And I remember reading this work for the first time and being absolutely bewildered by the opening account of the criticisms of Van Til's thought. At the time of the writing in 1955, I think the purpose of the book was largely to answer those critics, though it's not the primary purpose of the book, as we're going to see. Van Til wanted to address a number of criticisms that had come his way, and he determined to set forth those criticisms before articulating the basic structure of his thought. Now, as we've tried to figure out how best to go about our discussion here, what we'd like to do is talk about the primary purpose of the book and then move into a general analysis of the criticisms that Van Til lays forward, trying to give the listener a sense of the basic categories of criticisms, such that all of the particular critiques that Van Til identifies can be properly understood. And then we'll move into the general structure of his thought in a way that will set forth positively Van Til's thinking and hopefully along the way address the critiques that Van Til's laid out for us. Lane, do you want to give any additional thoughts on the way we want to go about our discussion of the book?
No, I just want to say this. I think you have a really good idea, Carlton, to situate the structure of the criticisms of Van Til, because before you get into the details of those criticisms, it's really nice to understand the fundamental character or have a taxonomic classification of those criticisms so that you can get a better handle on them without getting lost in the details. And for our listeners who have not yet grasped Van Til's entire system, I think it's best pedagogically for us to just give the fundamental nature of the criticisms without getting lost in the details, which would in turn require almost a mastery of what we've not yet covered.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I'd love for us, if it's okay with you, Camden, to move to that taxonomy. But before we do that, I just want to give a brief word about what Van Til says is the primary purpose of the book. And this is coming from page 7 of the preface, when he writes, in the first place, this work seeks to set forth in positive fashion what seems to the writer to be the biblical method of defending the faith. So what Van Til is after is an approach to apologetics that flows from and is organically related to the content and theology of the scriptures. And of course, Van Til understands the theology of the scriptures to be extended and articulated in the Reformed creeds and confessions of the church, built as they are upon the ancient creeds of the church. So the primary purpose of the book is quite positive. It is to give us an approach to apologetics that is thoroughly and rigorously biblical. But then Van Til says something interesting. He says this necessitates making a comparison between Romanist evangelical and the Reformed points of view concerning apologetics. Van Til sees his positive task as correlated to a negative task of comparing the distinctive Reformed theological approach to apologetics with what he would call sub-Christian systems of thought, which he identifies in terms of Roman Catholic theology and Arminian, or as he puts it, evangelical theology. That's bound up with the primary purpose of the work as well. So this is also a book of comparison in the great tradition of, say, Machen's comparison between Christianity and liberalism. But it's a comparison designed to exalt the distinctive character of the Reformed approach to apologetics, and we should add, lead Reformed theologians and Christians into an act of intellectual repentance for the ways in which we have been less biblical and, by implication, less Reformed in our thinking about apologetics. And then only then, secondly, Van Til says that his work deals with contemporary objections made against him. So it's important to see that Van Til wants to serve the reader, whether he be a student of Reformed theology, a student of Van Til, or a critic of Van Til. He wants to serve the reader by presenting a biblical approach to apologetics, comparing that approach to Romanist and Arminian forms of thought, and then, in a secondary way, addressing contemporary criticisms of his own writings.
Right. I think that's the value proposition, to use a business term, for the listener, the reader today, but also the listener even of this program and future programs on this subject. Why bother? Well, the Bible commands us to provide and to give a reason for the hope that we have within us. 1 Peter 3:15, but there are many places that speak about the apologetic task, to provide a defense or to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. All of these activities are incumbent upon the Christian to engage in. Now, certainly ordained officers and church leaders of various kinds may have different ways that they work that out and may have taken vows to engage in certain activities that are not incumbent upon the general office of believer. But it's not an option to engage in apologetics or not. But an apologetic, a faithful apologetic, may be as simple of providing a reason for the hope that you have within you, could be because Jesus died for me and was raised from the dead. That's the hope I have. That's an apologetic. So, but it goes all the way from that to very technical, you know, long-term engagements with, you know, unbelieving philosophies. But it doesn't mean you have to know all that stuff in order to be a faithful apologist. So the value proposition here for Van Til, what he's trying to equip people to do and encourage people to do, is listen to what the Bible says about itself, what God says about himself in the Word, and what he says about the activity of defending the faith, of speaking the truth in the face of attacks, and pointing out areas in which people are attacking the Christian faith, either in thought, word, or deed, and then seeking to be most faithful to the Lord in all of those activities and in every area of life. That's what Van Til is really concerned about, to try to be faithful to God's word and to be obedient in this activity, specifically the apologetic activity. But he would want the same thing for all of life. But when he's writing apologetics, that's what he's talking about. So when he's criticizing other sub-Christian approaches, it's almost always on the terms that they are not living up to what the Bible says about itself or what the Bible says about this activity. They are mixing unbelieving forms or unbelieving thought, unbelieving convictions with the Christian conviction, thus diluting it, thus making it sub-Christian, and ultimately, in a way, anti-Christian. Now, saying that is not an arrogant thing, because we always need to turn that critical gaze inward as well and find the areas of our life. By God's grace, He can enlighten these, where we are not seeking and following after the Lord faithfully. So I'll end on this. Bill Dennison once said to me in a MTI class, he goes, we always need to be careful to and striving to out Van Til on Van Til. All he meant by that was we even need to be willing to look into the areas in which Van Til is inconsistent or falling short. He might be sub-Christian on some aspects, and always be self-critical, but in a loving way, in order to seek after the Lord most faithfully in all aspects and areas of life. That's the value. That's the goal in studying this. How can we be better, more faithful Christians by God's grace in this activity?
Amen, brother. Yeah.
Just a thought that piggybacks on both of these wonderful points you brothers have made. It's fascinating that Van Til is going to lead with a constructive presentation of the Reformed faith in a topical way. But for our listeners who are asking the question, how does this defense of the faith relate to the methodology that you will find in the Protestant scholastics, for instance? Think of this for a second. Francis Turretin structures his institutes as an institutes of eclectic theology. And what he does typically is he presents the Reformed view, and then he sets the Reformed view over against Roman Catholicism, over against Remonstrant Arminianism, over against various species of Lutheranism, over against Socinianism. And so not only is there a positive exposition of the Reformed faith according to the scriptures, but there's also this contrast that seeks to clarify the Reformed faith over against other views. And that what Carlton brought up about Van Til wanting to set his view in contrast, the Reformed view in contrast, over against Roman Catholic and evangelical views, I think is really helpful for us to remember, because Van Til is not innovating here. He's not doing something that is fundamentally discontinuous with the Reformed tradition in terms of which he works. Rather, he's seeking to continue that eclectic approach that you would find in those like Turretin. And to piggyback with what you're saying, Camden, in doing that, trying to be faithful and robustly biblical as a Reformed theologian and apologist. And so that purpose of the book, Roman numeral 7 that we talked about there, is I think it. If you understand Van Til properly, we should see him as trying to inherit, seeking to inherit and extend the defense of the Reformed faith in this eclectic and polemical way that's in perfect accord with the best of what the Reformed tradition has done historically. He's now advancing and updating it into the 20th and now into the 21st century.
That's really good, Lane. I appreciate your making that point. It should probably be recognized, though, as we continue to dive through the book, that he holds that primary purpose in abeyance for a little bit, that at least the polemical dimension of that primary purpose, in order to set forth contemporary criticisms that are coming from about six or seven Dutch contemporaries who are leveling critiques of Van Til's thought from within the Reformed camp. Camden, I see you holding up a copy of the Calvin Forum, and I'm sure you'll give some background on that.
My hand hurts. These are burning.
they're a little hot.
They're hot.
But in this opening section, Van Til's not necessarily talking about Romanism and evangelicalism, but critics coming from within the camp of Reformed theology who allegedly hold to the theology of Calvin, Kuyper, Bavinck, Warfield, but who see Van Til as departing from the Reformed tradition and or adopting non-Christian thought into his own system. Camden, do you want to talk a little bit more about these critics and where they're coming from? You held up that journal. I don't want to rush ahead.
Oh, we don't need to get into all the mix, but I will say this, you know, we'll get to this when it comes time to talk more constructively about what Vantil's saying. And this is one of the oddities of the way this book is structured, which I'm coming to realize now why there was a second and third edition. Even though I love the first edition, it isn't organized in a way where this could be the book somebody just picks up and expects to just be introduced to Vantil. You kind of got to know what's going on. And part of it is also that Vantil has written so much and there's syllabuses. I know syllabi, Jeff Waddington said syllabuses, but they're all over the place. So Vantil's doing an important work at the time. There's a reason why this structure exists, as you alluded to, Carlton. But all I'd like to say about the critics is that this is still going on. What Vantil was dealing with, all these criticisms that he's an idealist because he engages in using idealistic terminology, or that he isn't so much here in this chapter, but we've seen it for many, many years, criticisms of Vantil's views on natural theology, even though he's very clear, I think, on what he meant in Nature and Scripture. This is a timely thing to address because these criticisms are still being presented in current books written within, I mean, the Davidson Institute just published one, I mean, like a month ago. And our OPC colleague, John Fesco, has written a book, Reforming Apologetics, where he criticizes Vantil at length on many of these points. And it's good to read that book and to hear him out and engage with the issues. But they're of a stripe. They're of a vein. So from one perspective, we might ask, well, why? Why do these criticisms keep arising? There has to be a reason for that. People aren't just making stuff up, are they? But from another perspective, we also need to read Vantil and read him on his own terms and be fair to him, even if we're still critical and say, there might have been a better way for you to put this point. I have no qualms in saying that about Vantil, even though he's my favorite. There are ways in which he could have worded things better. I read books I wrote 3 years ago. There are ways I could have written things better. There's always room for improvement. But this is a timely thing to address. It's important that we focus on it, and we do so with humility and with grace. But this isn't just something from 60 years ago that has no import upon us today. It's certainly still in the mix.
Yeah, one thing that I think would help our listeners, and we've talked about this, because our listeners have not yet presumably read through the whole book and mastered its fundamental constructive content, it raises the question, what's the best pedagogical approach to dive into the overview of the criticisms? And there's one wonderful way to do this. Headings. Under Meeting of Extremes, page 7 in this first edition we're using, Vantil, I think, gives us a very helpful insight into the structure of the criticisms that he faced. He says, on the one hand, the essential structure of my thought is said to be that of total unbelief. On the other hand, I'm said to classify Aristotle with the devil. Now, that's page 7. Now, what does that mean? The former, I think we can call the identity thesis, namely that Vantil makes the Christian religion structurally and functionally identical to absolute idealism. In other words, Vantil is fundamentally compromised with idealism. It's a bankrupt approach. The battle is conceded before it begins. But on the other hand, some of the critics stress what we can call the absolute antithesis thesis, namely that Vantil has no point of contact with the unbeliever, and therefore no possibility of meaningful discussion with the natural man who has rejected the truth of the scriptures. And so the two basic classes of criticism are that he is fundamentally conceded to unbelief on the one side, and he is so antithetical to unbelief that he can't meaningfully interact with it on the other side. And so if our readers and listeners, those who are reading and listening, if you're kind of overwhelmed with all of the diverse criticisms that have been raised against Van Til, recognize this twofold taxonomy encompasses all of the objections that Van Til is addressing. On the one side, he's compromised with unbelief and conceded to absolute idealism. On the other side, he will not compromise with unbelief and is so antithetical that he can't even have a discussion with an unbeliever.
Yeah.
He's getting it from both sides.
Yeah.
Lane, I cannot emphasize to the listener the importance of what you just said, that these two categories embrace virtually the totality of objections that have come to Van Til and still come to Van Til. Now, we haven't yet said, are they valid? We're just seeking to describe the nature of the criticisms that he addresses in this book, and by implication, a lot of criticisms that come even today. So, Lane, what you've just said, and I'm just going to translate it for my PCA brethren, okay, is that what I would call a non-Christian infection thesis, okay, that he has been infected with non-Christian thought in the way that he speaks. And principally, the source of that non-Christian infection has been the philosophy of idealism. And you and Camden have talked a lot about idealism. At root, it seeks to affirm some kind of correlative metaphysical framework or logical framework between a so-called absolute master concept or being and the particulars of human experience and the created world. And there's a lot of complex vocabulary that's invested in that basic thesis. But on the one side, Van Til is accused of having infections in his Christian faith from idealism. And then instead of non-Christian infection thesis, I would call the other one the non-Christian rejection thesis to the extreme.
Or quarantine thesis. He's not even in the same room anymore.
He is in a hermetically sealed quarantine compartment where he denies every even commonality of thought, laws of thought and facts of the world. With the non-Christian, such that the apologetic enterprise is undermined from the outset. We have no point of contact between the Christian and the non-Christian.
It's like the utterly consistent fake news thesis.
There we go. So Van Til recognizes the mutually exclusive character of these criticisms. On the one side, he's infected with non-Christian thought. On the other side, he has no point of contact with non-Christians at all. And yet, Van Til says he can take no refuge in the mutually exclusive contradictory character of these charges because his critics allege that he himself is contradictory. And so this sets up in turn Van Til trying to unpack the structure of his thought to show that in his mind it arises from the text of the scriptures and is faithful to the creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith. But if I were to try to translate both of these criticisms into a single question, the question might be this: how is it that Van Til can appreciate the insights of non-Christians at any level, and at the same time, that no sinner can properly interpret reality rightly? How is it that on the one side he appreciates the insights of unbelievers and says that no sinner has any interpretation of any fact correct? Well, the quick answer is that he has qualifications on both sides of that. We're going to get into this much more, but the quick answer is he appreciates the insights of non-Christians with a qualification that they know the truth as far as it goes. They know the truth and espouse what is true only formally given the operations of God's common grace. And then on the other side, when he says no sinner can interpret reality aright, we need to underline in bold the word sinner. Because what Van Til has in mind is no sinner who is consistent with his or her own principles. No sinner who is epistemologically self-conscious as a worshiper of the creature. No sinner according to his unbelieving system can make sense of the world that God has made. Now, we're going to have a lot of time to work out those two sides. But Lane, how would you articulate the nature of these two groups of criticisms, and how would you articulate maybe an initial response by Van Til to these two critiques?
Well, that first critique about the infection thesis, that's principally, not exclusively, the De Boer thesis. That the articulation of, using your language, which I love, the rejection thesis is the Masselink interaction with him on Common Grace. And I think what we have to see here is that these are kind of the dialectical polar extremes of misunderstanding Van Til, and I think they have a twofold root. On the one side, I don't think the De Boers penetrated to the true difference with absolute idealism that Van Til articulated in his dissertation and in his reviews. Van Til was so clear on the fundamental difference between a self-contained triune God who remains self-contained at the alpha and omega point of history and at every point in between, and the absolute idealist cannot maintain a self-contained triune God at any point in relating to creation. So I think there was a failure to penetrate to the philosophical and theological differences between Reformed theology and idealism on the rejection thesis, on the infection thesis. On the rejection thesis with Masselink and others, I'll tell you, and I don't want to oversimplify this, but I think there is a baseline failure to appreciate that when Van Til's talking about the creator-creature relation after the fall, he has in view not Roman Catholic, not Arminian, not Lutheran, certainly not Socinian views of the image of God and the effects of the fall on image bearers. He has in view something very distinctive that he has inherited from the from Augustine, from Calvin, from the Westminster Standards. And so when he's addressing the question from the standpoint of interaction with Reformed theologians, I think there's a failure to appreciate how programmatically clear Van Til is being about a distinctive view of image of God and sin that he is trying to develop in his anthropology that is not shared by less consistent Calvinists, by Arminians, by the Lutheran tradition, or by the Socinian tradition, or the Roman Catholics. And so if I put it positively, I think there has been, in all of these criticisms, a fundamental failure to understand Van Til, the Reformed biblical and systematic theologian. There's just been a baseline lack of interaction with where he is as a theologian whose primary influences are the likes of Voss and Bavinck and Old Princeton, and in back of that, Calvin. And so I think before we run into the philosophical milieu, and this is what I love about Defense of the Faith, Van Til's going to remind us, look, before you talk any kind of philosophical pre-commitments, just realize I am a biblical and systematic Reformed theologian indebted to the teaching of the Scriptures and self-consciously doing my best to expound the theology and the ecumenical creeds and the Reformed confessions and apply that, the best of that, to these issues that range from idealism to the problem of common grace.
Yeah, that's very helpful. So what I hear you saying is that we're going to have a Reformed theological discussion with Van Til in order to address this twofold critique that comes at him from fellow Dutch Reformed theologians. We're going to have a conversation about the nature of the self-sufficient, self-existent God, the all-determining decree, the creation of man as the image of God, God's voluntary condescension and covenant, and the nature of the fall by Adam, who remains the image of God, but loses the ethical dimension of that image entirely. And then in the wake of that, God's restraining hand of common grace until the final judgment. These are the categories that Van Til is working with to address both the infection thesis and the rejection thesis.
Yes.
Do you
think, very well said,
brothers, that sometimes people approach Van Til and are seeking apologetics, but they get frustrated that it's so theological? They want to turn to the page and see what Van Til says about this cult or that cult or this, you know, false religion or something. Where's Van Til's, you know, treatment of Islam, for example? But Van Til isn't not concerned about those things, but he's getting down to a deeper root level and doing something different from what you might expect from other apologists.
He really is, Camden. And when we pivot then to just the briefest discussion of the structure of my thought, which begins in earnest the introduction to the defense of the faith. I don't want to say everything he says in that brief section, but just to observe this, that if you ask the question pertaining to the structure of Van Til's thought, what kind of an apologist is he? Or to turn the question a little bit differently, precisely what is Van Til seeking to defend? At every point, he's seeking to defend this, the system of doctrine, if you want to put it systematically, the history of special revelation, if you want to put it biblically and theologically, the system of doctrine and the history of special revelation contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and he wants to defend it as a unit. So he's not going to be engaged, and nor is he going to be interested in a piecemeal defense of either facts, bare evidences, or philosophy, natural reason, and contemplative reflection. He's not going to want to defend either in isolation from the other, either the facts or the philosophy of facts, but he's seeking to defend the system of Christian theism taken as a unit, and it involves defending and accepting and defending the whole of the history of special revelation, of which after the fall, Jesus Christ is the center.
Yeah, I love it that he gets that out there right in the open. We must defend Christian theism as a unit. And if we were to try to tease out the strands of what that means, building on what you've just said, Lane, I would say not only does it mean that Van Til is going to treat any fact of the Christian system of thought in relation to every other fact of the Christian system of thought as it arises from special revelation, but he is also not going to divorce any fact of history from its God-given meaning as illumined by special revelation in the scriptures. And this means that he's not going to speak about morality or moral principles without presupposing the God who provides the foundation and presupposition for morality as a whole. He's not going to be talking about facts apart from an entire historical framework for history that is given in the scriptures. He wants to deal with any topic of conversation in terms of the Christian, what he calls philosophy of life. And he is seeking to vindicate that entire philosophy of life, addressing metaphysics, ethics, epistemology, anything under the sun, over against many different species of non-Christian philosophies of life. Or as he even puts it more strongly, various forms of the non-Christian philosophy of life that would seek to serve the creature rather than the creator. I also love how he says on page 24, at the beginning of this 400-page book, now the basic structure of my thought is very simple. I just appreciate, it's kind of like Calvin saying in the middle of book three, by right. nature, I love brevity on the Institutes. He's saying, by the way, the structure of my thought's very simple. And if we were to articulate the very simple structure of Van Til's thought, this is how I would do it. For what it's worth, I want to hear what you guys think. He is seeking to do justice to the self-sufficient, self-contained character of God who created all things.
Yeah. Amen.
And, I mean, he's seeking to do justice to Genesis 1:1. In the way that he engages unbelief and advances a distinctively reformed methodology for apologetics. Lane, would you put it differently? If someone were to say you, how is it very simple? What would you say?
Oh, I would say everything begins and ends in the worship of the self-contained triune God who has revealed himself in nature and scripture, and after the fall, climactically, in Jesus Christ, crucified and raised. So I'm with you 100%. I think it's, if you boil it down like you just did, Carlton, I think I would just give it a hearty amen. Yeah. And you know, what's so fascinating is when Van Til, just if you ask the question, okay, well, what does it mean then to honor the self-contained triune God and to take his revelation as a unit systematically, to presuppose the whole history of special revelation at every single point and in all apologetical encounters. Van Til gives us a great example when he's fleshing out the structure of his thought, and this just might be one great focusing theme. But he talks there and I think we could go to page 24, right under chapter 1, Christian theology, before you get to the first heading, Doctrine of God. He talks about the historical, the presentation of the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection. And I'll just give a quick summary of this, because it can also be, we can also talk in terms of Acts 17:31 and the Epicurean philosophers. But it's theoretically quite conceivable that a pragmatist could affirm that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They could affirm the fact that Jesus rose from the dead.
Sure.
And you ask the pragmatist, okay, if you concede the historical claim that Jesus rose from the dead, that proves the truth of Christian theism. And a good pragmatic philosopher would say, it doesn't prove anything approximating that. And the apologist would say, why? Say, all that the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves is that it is exhibit A in Ripley's Believe It or Not, because strange things happen right. In a random universe. Mm-hmm. And then you say, well, wait a second. Why would you say that? And the pragmatist would say, well, it's because my fundamental commitments about the nature of what is real and knowable and virtuous is not tethered in any way to the philosophy of fact contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And that philosophy of fact is in no way dependent upon the revelation of the self-contained triune God. And so Van Til's point is to say this, that when we're presenting the fact of the resurrection, the what we would call the denotation of the resurrection, we must, as the Apostle Paul did at every point, present the philosophy of that fact, namely that the resurrection of Christ proves that he is the judge of the world, 1731, and that the resurrection is proof not of the randomness of the universe, but proof that Jesus Christ is Lord and judge. So a theology of the self-contained ontological Trinity is going to lead you inexorably to what? This is Van Til's point, to the lordship of Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the pages of the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments.
Brother, that's wonderful. And to those who would say, well, if you do not separate denotation from connotation, if you seek to advance the meaning of the resurrection together with the fact of the resurrection, you've just lost every apologetic opportunity with the pragmatist. Van Til is actually going to, together with that claim, advance a deeper commonality between the Reformed Christian and the pragmatist than is advanced by many of his critics. What do I mean by that? Yeah. Well, Van Til is going to articulate a doctrine of the image of God in which man qua man is religiously related and dependent upon the God whom he knows at the base of every self-reflective thought he has, and the God to whom he owes covenantal obedience, but has failed in that obligation in Adam and compounds his guilt every day, and who in his pragmatic philosophy, to the extent that he's able to articulate anything understandable and intelligible at all, is actually drawing breath and depending upon the God that he rejects. So I just want the listener to understand that there you should have no fear being a Christian apologist, advancing the truth of God's word, because God's word is sufficient to give you a deeper insight into the thought forms of the pragmatist than sub-Christian forms of apologetics can do. And hopefully, as we work through this text, we're going to see how affirming Christian theism as a unit is the very starting point for a powerful and effective apologetic.
Yeah, certainly needs to be there.
Amen.
Evantil is all about that. That's why we have to deal with the theology in addition to developing the apologetics. Apologetics is not separate from our theological disciplines. And that's another thing Evantil spoke about often in his writings, integrating the theological encyclopedia. All truth is God's truth, but it's also integrated. And so we can't develop an apologetic without developing the theological categories about God, man, the world, the relation among those things, the effects of sin, etc. And I remember recently reading a critic who said Evantil needed to focus more and do more work on the point of contact. He really should have developed more of the image of God, because that's really how we're related to the unbeliever. And I'm just left like, have you read any of Evantil? Because that is maybe one of the most important things, and he focuses on the image of God and covenant and the Trinity. But it's important to hammer these and get these things down, and I trust our series together is going to flesh those out. Lane?
Yeah, and just to make sure we're tethering this to the primary text, which we're doing our best here, page 25. And by the way, think of all the pages we've covered. This is astonishing. But on page 25, you know, Evantil, it's vanilla on one level, because he says, I am taking the headings of systematic theology as I find them worked out, for instance, in such manuals as Professor Louis Berkhoff has written. So right. His Manual of Christian Doctrine, smaller version, his systematic theology, or go to Bavinck, go to Voss and their Reformed Dogmatics. And he says, I'm going to find discussions of the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the last things. And in such case, the Reformed position shows to be that which Scripture teaches in contrast, as he's going to do now, eclectically, to the Romanist, Arminian, and other views that are shown not to be fully biblical. So it's so simple that you can lose sight of it. He's taking standard Reformed biblical and systematic theology, primarily a topical approach, and then eclectically, following Berkhoff and behind that, following the likes of Turretin, doing a comparison and contrast with other systems on each locus in order to do what? Not prove absolute idealism, not reject the faith, but to expound and defend that Reformed doctrine. And so if you understand that, there's a staggering simplicity to what Evantil's after all.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think we can probably at least wrap up our first installment there after a really exciting conversation. I learned a bunch. I'm thankful for you, brothers, for your time and preparing and for talking about these things. And I'm looking forward to hashing these out with all of our listeners and others who are going to pay attention and listen. We'll see the frequency. We're going to try to shoot maybe for 4 to 6 weeks. We'll see how often we can get through them, and we're not going to stop the Voss group either, but we're also not going to take over the entire Christ the Center feed only with the book discussion. So we're trying to strike a balance, a happy medium, and there's no antithesis here on Van Til versus Voss versus our guests who have written other books, etc. But pick up a copy of this, The Defense of the Faith, first edition. Or you can also get a copy of the edition from PNR, the fourth edition, which has the full 1955 text in it, along with the annotations by Dr. Oliphant. Or if you use Logos, you can get a copy there. You can get the whole works of Van Til very affordably in an electronic copy. And if you do that, you can even set up some really interesting kind of customized reading plans. And that's the way I'm working through Christian Theory of Knowledge at the moment. Should be done in a couple days. So thanks, Lane. Thanks, Carlton. Thanks to everybody who's listening. You can find us online at reformedforum.org. Sign up for Lane's class. It's free. It's phenomenal, and you'll learn a bunch. And if you're in the cohort, we look forward to working through these issues with you. If you're not in a cohort yet, stay tuned and try to find one the next time they're available. You can register and sign up and begin your journey in Reformed apologetics. I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.